despite what you might have heard, we live in a world of faith. Religion isn't dying. It's actually growing. But there are so many different religions and spiritual practices. Are they all the same? What's so different about Christianity? One of the main differences is the Christian understanding of grace. Join us as we explore the good news of God's grace. In the end, you'll see that grace makes all the difference.
So, over the summer, I decided to fix up an old phone of mine for my son, Josh. So I took out the SIM card. This is a story of pain, you might be guessing. So I took out the SIM card and reset the phone to its default mode. So then I connected it back to the cloud and his account and put all his stuff back on there, apps and music and pictures and all that. And he was good to go. And for Josh, it was a new device. It was faster than his old device, and he was really excited about that. And we did it just in time because the very next day we were going to leave on vacation. And we were going to the Twin Cities to be with some of my extended family. And so we drove to the cities, and as we arrived, Josh got out of our van, and his new device accidentally slipped out of his pocket and landed perfectly in the track of the closing van door, which crushed his new device. Dead. It was dead. Not even 24 hours after he started using it. And Josh has been sad ever since. Hasn't quite recovered yet. But phones have a default mode. You can reset them back to the default mode. Computers have a default mode. When you get a computer out of a box and you boot it up for the first time, it has an initial state with all the settings and things set how they are. And then it's up to you to change them, customize them, make them your own. Cars have a default mode. I know when I'm in your car, I tend to change audio settings and things like that if I'm driving it for a little bit to my preferences and things. And so today I'm going to make the argument that people have a spiritual default mode. People have a default mode. But our default mode doesn't include the grace of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we always default to thinking that we must pay our way with God, which is the opposite of grace. So we're in a series called What's So Different About Christianity? And my answer is that one of the main differences about Christianity, when you look at all of the other major world religions and spiritual practices and faiths, one of the main differences is the Christian understanding of grace. You won't find grace anywhere else. Almost all of the other world religions and spiritual practices have something along the lines that says that you must earn your way. It's what you do that saves or brings you peace or escape from this physical world or something along those lines. But Christianity says that it's what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ that saves and brings peace. Take karma, the concept of karma, for example, from the Hindu faith. Karma says that you will get what you deserve either in this life or in subsequent lives. But grace says you will get what you do not deserve in life because of Christ. It's totally opposite of grace. And I personally believe that grace makes all the difference. It's one of the reasons why I follow Jesus. His is a way of grace. However, myself included, there are many Christians who initially accept the grace of God, but do not know how to live by the grace of God. And that might be you here today. For the past number of weeks, we've been talking a lot about grace, and maybe you're thinking like, right, to become a Christian, you accept the grace of God, you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a Christian. What does that have to do with the rest of my life? It has everything to do with the rest of your life. We are not only saved by grace, but we are called to live by grace as well. So today, are you stuck in the default mode? Did you accept Jesus by the grace of God and then revert back to earning your way with God? I have some good news for you today. If you have your Bibles or grab a Bible nearby or your Bible apps, please take them and open them to Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. If you're not sure where the book of Galatians is, you can look it up in the table of contents. That's okay. That's why it's there. And we're going to read through this passage, and then I'm going to unpack it. And today, we're going to see that even the mighty Apostle Peter had trouble with this. He got stuck back in the default mode. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at this story, and then we're going to explore how to fight against our default mode. Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is God's word. Now, I promise that if you do the hard work of thinking through this passage with me right now, it will be really helpful for your faith, even though it's a little dense. I know you guys got up early. Most of you got up early, came to breakfast. You're maybe a little bit bleary-eyed still. Let's do it. This is going to be helpful for you. So what is this? Well, Galatians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Christians around the region of Galatia. Now, he's describing an interaction when he was in the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch in ancient Syria was a very interesting place. It was kind of the epicenter of the Jesus movement after the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus was crucified, died, buried, and rose where? In Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the epicenter of the Jewish faith up until that point in time. But then the Christians stayed huddled in Jerusalem even though the risen Lord had said, now all authority has been given to me, now you go to the ends of the earth and bring this good news of my resurrection, of my salvation by grace through faith to all peoples. And the early Christians, including the apostles, initially were like, got it, Jesus, and then they stayed right in Jerusalem. They didn't get it. And so a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem, which scattered the believers. Now, sometimes God does use difficulty to advance his mission. Has that ever happened in your life story? God used something that was really difficult in your life in order to grow your faith. That's happened to me several times in my life. So that was no different then. So when the believers, these early Christ followers, were persecuted, they scattered and they brought the gospel wherever they went. And one of the places they went, and where a number of people started to believe in Jesus and they started to gather together and they started to grow as a church, was in the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch was the place where Christians were first called Christians. This is very early on in the movement of Jesus. And so in Antioch, the Apostle Paul had spent quite a bit of time there. And at one point in time, the Apostle Peter, who his name in Aramaic is Cephas, that's who's referred to here in this story, the man that Paul confronted to his face in front of everybody, the Apostle Peter traveled to Antioch at some point, and Paul had some problems. Now, according to Paul, this is where our passage starts. Paul was sharing that about a very uncomfortable meeting, I'm sure, with the Apostle Peter and others who, as Paul said, by their hypocrisy, were not living in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, this is a very serious accusation from Paul. Paul is basically saying, Peter, even though you followed Jesus, like literally followed Jesus, the person of Christ, you followed Jesus, even though you are one of the pillars of the church. I mean, very few, maybe James, the brother of Jesus, was more regarded than Peter at this time, but they were called and known as the pillars of the early church. Even though, Peter, you are a chosen apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus, you are not following Jesus in this area of your life. And others are being led astray. Whoa. That's serious. But on the other hand, it's somewhat comforting to me. I hope it's comforting to you. Like, even Peter didn't have his life all perfectly figured out as a pillar of the early Christian church, as an eyewitness of the ministry and life of Christ. He still apparently had some blind spots to work out. So what was the problem? Well, the crux of the problem is found in verse 14. Look at that in your Bibles. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew. Here's the accusation. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, this requires a little more context to understand what's going on here and why this is such a big deal, worthy of a public confrontation between Peter and Paul. So Jewish people in this day were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were an ethnic people group. They were known as the ancient people of Israel, or Hebrews. And Gentiles were all the other peoples and ethnicities of the world, Greeks, Romans, or the Gauls who lived in Galatia. And so I need to take a few big steps back, I feel, in order to understand how we go forward from here, to understand this history of the story of salvation, the history of the gospel. Now let's look at a little timeline here. There's no question that under the old covenant, under the covenant that God made through Moses with the ancient people of Israel at Mount Sinai, the Jews were chosen and were meant to be set apart from the other nations. No question. And so the separation that we see here in this passage between Jew and Gentile makes sense under this old covenant. However, the old covenant with the Mosaic Law, which includes the Ten Commandments, I'm sure you've heard of before, it includes the temple and the whole sacrificial system and the priests. That was a covenant that was designed to come to an end. It had an expiration date. You see, it had a purpose, and it served its purpose, but when Christ came, he fulfilled the purpose of the old covenant, including the law, the temple, sacrificial system, priests, the whole business under Moses, rendering them obsolete. The expiration date had come. The Apostle Paul makes the argument, especially in his letter to the Galatians. However, for almost 1,500 years, the law, the temple, sacrifices, all of those things had been central to what it meant to be Jewish. These activities defined them as a people and set them apart from the Gentiles. But with the coming of Christ, there was a new covenant, a covenant for Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because Jesus' perfect life, his life without sin, fulfilled the requirements of the law. And with his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus fulfilled the whole sacrificial system. He was the perfect sacrifice, which was made once and for all. Jesus was our great high priest, and he became the only one to mediate between God and human beings. And finally, with the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God fulfilled the promise of the temple and the purpose of the temple as a place to meet with the presence of God. God poured out his personal power and presence on every follower of Christ. So today, if you're a believer in and a follower of Jesus, you are a little temple, a place where the Spirit of God lives, where people can be in the presence of God. And so a new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus. And this is such good news for Gentiles. This means that it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what your background is, who your family is, where you've come from. All people, if you declare Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved and adopted into the family of God. However, to say this was a little bit of a shock to the Jews who believed in Jesus is very much an understatement. Imagine everyone you know, everyone you grew up with, everyone, every friend you have on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever. Imagine that everybody in your world, your whole culture has lived a certain way for over 1,000 years, and now, supposedly, it's changed. Would it be hard for you to break from the default mode? Absolutely. Even if you knew in your mind that the new covenant of Jesus was right, it would probably just feel wrong, don't you think? Now, even though the old covenant was the default mode for so long, the Jews could have seen it coming. They could have seen this new covenant coming. Because before the old covenant that God made with Israel, God made an earlier covenant with Abraham and Sarah. And this covenant was not based on obedience to a set of laws. This earlier covenant was based solely on the promise of God to bless all the nations of the world through the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. Look at this passage from Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples," there it is, the Gentiles, all the peoples, all the ethnicities on earth will be blessed through you. From before the Old Covenant, and if we had time, I could show you throughout the Old Testament, through prophet after prophet from the Lord, God said that this covenant he made with the people of Israel would be coming to an end. Now, even in the Old Covenant time, in the Old Testament, and that's what the word testament means, is covenant. Even in the Old Covenant, you could see God's heart for all peoples. The people of Israel were supposed to be a nation of priests, a light to the world, reflecting the light of the glory of God to all peoples. However, their separation became more of an ethnic divide than a call to join God's chosen people. They were meant to be a light to the whole world, and in the end, they just looked like the rest of the world. Now, this covenant of promise that God made with Abraham and Sarah was also fulfilled in Christ. The offspring of Abraham, the true Israel and the light of the world, was Jesus. In Jesus, God kept his promise to Abraham and Sarah. When God said, "You will have a son, even in your old age," and Sarah laughed, she was laughing as she considered the possibility of Jesus. In Christ, God kept his promise to Abraham and Sarah. So this broad scope of history and the covenant of the promise, and then the old covenant through Moses with the people of Israel, including the law and temple and sacrificial system, all of those things find their fulfillment. They find their purpose in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the new covenant that Jesus initiated with his blood. This is the context of Paul's accusation of Peter. So is it any surprise that the Jewish believers had a little trouble understanding the implications of the new covenant on, you know, their entire way of life? It's not that surprising. Not really. It was the default mode for countless generations. But now, in light of Jesus, there was a new way of life. There was a new mode of grace. To follow Jesus, Gentiles didn't need to become culturally Jewish or follow the Jewish way of life under the old covenant. They needed to follow Jesus. After all, he is the way and the truth and the life. Let's get back to Paul's reasoning. Go to verse 15 in the text. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we," meaning the Jewish people, "may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law." This is the law under the old covenant. "Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." I think that commentator Douglas Moo has a helpful point here. Paul uses the language of sinful Gentiles in this traditional sense, in the sense that Jewish people would have used it. They looked down on Gentiles who weren't the chosen people. They separated themselves from Gentiles. They had a whole series of dietary restrictions. They wouldn't go in a Gentile's home. They wouldn't eat a meal with a Gentile. I mean, that's how deep the division was between Jew and Gentile. So Paul uses this language in the traditional sense only to debunk it. The gospel reveals that all people are sinners and therefore equally in need of finding justification in Christ. So Paul is saying that to the Jewish believers, look, we couldn't perfectly obey the law. That's why we had to have the whole sacrificial system to pay for sin. So when the perfect sacrifice came, we too, as Jews, had to put our faith in Jesus so that we too may be justified. And that word means to be declared not guilty by faith in Christ. So in Jesus, there is now one way for both Jew and Gentile. Not two tracks, one of performance and one of faith, one of earning your way with God and one of grace. There's just one way, and his name is Jesus. His way is grace. Now, much of the rest of this passage, we're going to cover next week. Next week, we're going to look at what grace does in relation to sin and our ability to grow and be transformed to be more like Jesus by his grace. But at the end of this passage, in verse 21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness, if our rightness before God could be gained through the old covenant law, then Christ died for nothing. He was saying to Peter, look, if you need to separate yourselves from Gentiles after you believe in Jesus, Christ died for nothing. If you think you need to meet moral perfection under the old covenant law after following Jesus, then Christ died for nothing. But Christ's death and his resurrection from the dead accomplished everything. That's why the old covenant could come to an end. That's why a new covenant made by faith alone in Christ alone was possible. Christ's death accomplished everything. That's why his way is a way of grace. Peter and the others needed to be reminded that you don't graduate from your need to hear and believe the gospel. Christians don't start their life of following Jesus by grace and then move on from grace. We don't set it aside, as Paul said. We start this walk of following Jesus by grace, and we keep walking by grace. Grace becomes the foundation of the life of a Christian. Everything that we do, every good deed, every act of generosity, every act of love for our neighbor or for God is laid on top of a foundation of grace. That's the truth in light of the gospel. It truly makes all the difference. Because when grace is the foundation of your life, whatever you do, whatever you accomplish, whatever you strive to see happen on top of that foundation, even in the midst of that, there's rest here. There's security here. You're not wondering if God will, at the final day, accept all that you have to offer in your goodness, in your worship, in your generosity, or in your love. There's no question. You see, God doesn't begrudgingly accept you by grace and then turn into Santa Claus. He doesn't give you coal when you're naughty. He doesn't operate by karma. God operates by grace when you first believe and every moment after. God knows that you're on a journey. If it's true that the Holy Spirit resides in the life of a believer, and I believe that, God knows your junk. He knows your baggage. He knows your struggles and your sin. God is not blind to that. But it's in the context of that knowledge, of seeing through you, of seeing who you truly are, that God says, I love you. I'm with you. I want to be with you. God knows that you're not perfect after you believe. God knew that Peter was not acting in light, in line of the light of the truth of the gospel. But God is leading you by grace as you follow, as you grow to look and act and think more like Christ. This isn't to earn anything. This life, this transformation is but an overflow of the grace of God in your life. This is totally counter to our default mode. But it's so easy to slip back into thinking that you need to pay your way, or that your kids need to earn their way before God. how often as a parent are we threatened by the behavior of our children, become fearful that their misbehavior reflects on their salvation, reflects on their standing before God, reflects on our standing before God. It's so easy to slip back into the way of thinking that our non-Christian friends need to clean up their lives. They need to earn their way before God will accept them. You know, it's so weird sometimes being a pastor. And I think because for some people, maybe a lot of people, I kind of like represent God where when I walk in the room, you know, that is such a bag of baloney. But it's, I think, how a lot of people look at me. So this past week, let me give you an example of this. Not one, but two different people accidentally swore in front of me and then realized they had sworn in front of me. And they were like, I'm sorry. And I'm like, what? Like, you wouldn't do that in front of anybody else except for maybe your mom, you know? Oops, sorry. Why would they feel the need to apologize to me? I went to public school. Like, I've heard the words. I understand what cursing is all about. I've never been very good at it, but I get it. I think that for many people, the default mode is that they feel that they need to earn their way before God. And that curse word that came out, oh, if that was a big deal, really, if that was a big deal to God, the cross would not have much power, would it? This is not what grace is all about. As we'll see next week, grace doesn't mean that then you're free to drop F-bombs wherever you want. But that's not what it's about. Grace is different. Though it's easy to slip back into our default mode, we as followers of Jesus, especially when we stumble and fall in sin, we have got to remember the good news of God. If the Apostle Peter was tripped over this, do you think we might get tripped up from time to time? Probably. So what do? Three things. Number one, first, share good news with yourself. Share good news with yourself. No one talks to you more than you talk to you. If you aren't sharing good news with yourself, what is your internal dialogue going to be? When you stumble and fall, when you struggle, remind yourself that God's grace is certainly big enough to cover even the worst sin. The Bible is full of men and women who did a lot of bad things. And they're not there so that we can copy their example. We're there to go, thank God. When we see them, we can say, thank God for his grace. Thank God for the grace of God in Abraham and Sarah's life. Thank God for the grace of God in Moses' life. He was a murderer. Or David, he was an adulterer, and then he was a murderer. Thank God for the grace of God in Paul's life. He persecuted Christians. He arrested them. He oversaw the execution of Christians in his zeal for the old covenant. Thank God for the grace of God in Peter's life. I mean, he's still screwing up as an apostle, pillar of the early Christian church. Thank God for the grace of God in my life. Our mission as a church is sharing good news, and first it starts with yourself. Remind yourself of the good news of Jesus day in and day out. You need it. When you fall short, don't beat yourself up or start making bargains with God. Have you ever done that? all right, God, I'm gonna really try. That was a bad night. I'm really gonna pray a lot this week. You know, I'm gonna give twice what I normally give. You start bargaining with God. That's not grace. Again, that's the default mode. Don't beat yourself up. Don't bargain with God. Remember his grace. Remind yourself that your justification, that's your status, legal standing before God, is not guilty because of Jesus. That's good news. That's good news. And second, share good news with those who should know better, but have fallen back into the default mode. Do what Paul did with Peter and bring a loving correction. It could be a strong correction. That's not necessarily unloving. But bring a loving correction to your brother or sister in Christ. It could be a friend. It could be your spouse. It could be your child. It could be me. If I'm doing something or teaching something that is not in line with the truth of the gospel, I want to know about that. Nothing could be more helpful or more freeing for me. And finally, be willing to share good news with people who do not know about the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. There are currently hundreds of thousands of people living and working around us every day who are lost in the default mode. They think they just need to try harder to be a good person. But friends, that is a crushing burden. A better way, the only way, is to live a life that has its foundation, that's resting secure on the mighty grace of God. It is by grace we are saved, and it is by grace that we live. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the work that you have done in history. Thank you for the covenant of your promise, which was fulfilled in Christ. Thank you for your covenant with the people of Israel, the old covenant that was fulfilled in Christ. Thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, who lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, who is living and reigning and ruling as the King of heaven and earth, a King who has given his life for us, his people. Father, I pray that your grace would be made known to our hearts, that it would be real to us day to day. Father, I pray that your grace would be made known to among the people of our church, that we would be able to remind each other and lovingly confront one another with grace as needed. And finally, Father, would it be possible that we could see a movement of your grace here in Appleton and beyond? That men and women and children would get to hear and believe and live in light of your grace. That's what I want to be a part of. That's what I want to give my life to. May it be possible through the work of your Spirit and your church. We offer up all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.